Father, thank you so much for your tremendous mercy and grace upon us, that you would look upon our sinful state with mercy and compassion, that you would predetermine to send your Son Jesus to take on human flesh, to become like us, Lord God, without sin, and that he would willingly go to the cross and allow himself to be delivered up by the hands of godless men, to bear our sins in his body on the cross, and we thank you. And we thank you that death could not hold him, that he rose from the dead, and that he is at your right hand. You are so gracious and so kind. And I just pray, as we look into your word, you would illumine our hearts to understand what you intended, that you would help us understand, not for the sake of knowledge alone, but that we would, by your power and strength, obey what you say. And I pray for those who don't know you, Lord God. You are a gracious God. Each and every one of us didn't know you at one time. And I pray for those who don't know you, that you'd be working in their hearts, you'd soften their hearts, that they would truly recognize their state before you and see your tremendous love poured out in Christ and turn to him for salvation. Lord, may we learn the lessons you want us to understand from this passage today. Help our hearts to be ready to receive your word with gladness. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. God throughout his word gives true believers many warnings concerning where our hearts should be and where they shouldn't be. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that if we have a lack of contentment as believers, we are vulnerable to seeking that which would plunge us into ruin. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at this a couple times today, but we'll ultimately get to our passage in a moment. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 6 to start. Paul writes Timothy, he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." That's pretty vivid. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang." In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus himself reminds those whom he's speaking to and us of the danger of what we treasure on this earth. Matthew 6, verse 19, I'll read it for you. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't store your treasure here, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up yourselves treasure in heaven." There's a deliberate choice not to lay it here, but in heaven. "Where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." No matter what you think, that's what God says. And we need to take that and understand that. And 1 John chapter 2, another passage that really goes along with what we'll see today. 1 John 2, verse 15, I'll read it for you. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes." And that, the word lust can be translated desire. It's in a negative sense, it's translated lust. "The lust of the flesh, the desire, or lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." We are those who have been saved. We are the redeemed. We are to be in the world, but not of it. But yet the threats are real, and they are real every day, and they are not necessarily outside there. They are from within, where our hearts are at. And we need to recognize that, that we can be tempted from our own flesh. We can be tempted by the world. We can be tempted by the devil. So how can we as believers escape escape worldliness and its tragic consequences? Today we're going to continue our look at the life of Lot, the tragic life of Lot. And we're going to see from his tragic life how we can avoid what happened to him in his life. These things have been written for our instruction that we would not crave evil things. We are to guard ourselves from idols. And the reality is we as believers can fall into that. Now, certainly if we didn't have the book of 2 Peter, we would wonder if Lot was even saved. We look at his life because we know from 1 John chapter 3 that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You can tell by what they practice. But yet we gain some insight into the life of a believer who has compromised his faith and is about to die in disciplinary judgment and is delivered because of Abraham's petition. We need to see this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 29. And context-wise, we've all been through this. If you've been with us in the book of Genesis, we obviously know, we see that God created the heavens and the earth with man in the center, that everything was good. There was no sin. It was very good. But yet man rebelled, Eve being deceived. Adam was not deceived and rebelled and transgressed against God's command, and we fell into sin. Yet God's plan all along was to bring about through the seed of Eve the crushing of Satan. And we see that plan of salvation coming forth as we came to the life of Abraham. After God, through his word, shows us how the world had completely fallen into sin, it had proliferated throughout. We see that in the context of the earlier chapters. He comes to the life of Abraham, who is the paradigm of faith for those of us who believe. And within that life, we see that in him, in his seed, all the nations would be blessed. That God preached the gospel to Abraham. That coming from him would be a redeemer. One who would die for our sins and raise from the dead. One who would bring about blessing from the curse of sin. Forgiveness of sins. And so from that, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and we've come to a portion in which we have a contrast between Abraham the believer, who's not perfect, who has failed, but yet is walking by faith with the Lord in obedience, and Lot, who is a believer, who is not walking by faith, who is walking in the accordance of his own flesh and about to be severely disciplined again. And from this, we need to learn from his example that when you choose to disobey God, you can find yourself in a place where you never thought you would be, and you will experience great loss if you are a believer, and it may indicate that you are not a believer. So let's take a look at our passage here. We're going to see how we can escape worldliness and its tragic consequences. We're going to look at verse 15, and I'm going to review the first 14 verses in a little bit, because we come right into the middle of this true story. And so remember that, because we will review the portion that leads up to it in a minute, but I want to read what we will look at today. Verse 15, "And when morning dawned," this is chapter 19 of Genesis, "and when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.'" Verse 18, "But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life should be saved?' And he said to them, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So today I believe we're going to see by way of vivid example from the lives of Lot and Mrs. Lot how we can escape the tragedy of falling into worldliness as believers. And again, I told you it's important to understand that we're coming into the middle of a true story, and that chapters 18 and 19 are really a unit together. You have the life of Abraham, who was walking by faith, chapter 18, and God is interacting with him, revealing his truth to him. And you have Lot, who is in the midst of wickedness. And if you'll remember, we saw last week when we saw the first portion of this portion of 19, we realized that for those of us as believers to avoid worldliness, we need to see sin rightly. And not just the outright gross sins, but sin in general. Let's look back at verses 1 to 15 and review those briefly before we get to our passage. They really do flow into what we're going to see. Verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now remember, these two angels were those who had taken on the form of men. In chapter 18, we had three men, per se, who had came to Abraham. And as we read through it, we realized that two of those men were angels, and one was the Lord himself. Not that the Lord had taken on human flesh, which he would do later on, as we know, in the incarnation, but he had taken on the form of a man, and these angels had taken on the form of men. But in our passage, it says right away, the two angels came to Sodom. Very clear. So we have these two angels in the form of men. They have come to Sodom to address the great wickedness. That's why. We see that in chapter 18. And so they have come. And obviously, Lot is sitting at the gate. He is a prominent citizen, as we saw last week, of the city of Sodom. He is one who is sitting in a place of influence and power. Probably as a result of what happened when his uncle Abraham delivered him back in chapter 14 and delivered all the Sodomites plus their king from the Mesopotamian kings. And these angels want to spend the night in the square. But Lot is very aware of the wickedness which happens in this city, and he urges them not to do so. And obviously God, through these angels, knew what happened in the square, and he's using these angels to reveal to Lot in a very subtle way what he has immersed himself in. And God does that in our lives. He allows certain things to happen to reveal, what are we doing? And we see that with the life of Lot. And notice we see that the sin of Sodom is horribly manifest. We looked at it last week, verse 4. Behold, they lay down, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. This is a horrible scene. We have the men of Sodom, both young and old, from every quarter. The youth are just as wicked as the older men. And they are from every quarter. And these are Lot's buddies. Later on, he's going to say, brothers. These are Lot's buddies. He has no problem living among them, even though he is pained by their sin, as we will see. So notice what happens. Verse 5, and they call out to Lot and say to him, where are the men who came to you tonight. Bring them out that we may have relations with them. This is horrible. It is wicked. It is speaking of sodomy, homosexuality, homosexual rape. It's awful. It's wicked. And these people of Sodom are asking Lot to bring out those angels. And we see in Jude and in 2 Peter that it was probably quite apparent that these men were different and that the men of Sodom were going after strange flesh. These are wicked men, and Sodom is depraved, and God has already declared that in His Word. Back in Genesis 13:13, do you remember what God said? Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. The outcry for God's justice concerning sin. And indeed, we see this in the wickedness of the men in this chapter as they surround the house. And the New Testament reveals the reason why also this portion was destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Very informative for us. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And what's happening in 2 Peter is that God is encouraging true believers that false teachers aren't going to get away with it. And He uses the examples of previous judgment upon angels, upon the world, upon Lot in that time, or Sodom and Gomorrah, delivering Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Remember that. And if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by their sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. It is quite amazing. Lot is a true believer, and he is quite tormented by their sexual perversion. But he's not tormented by their worldliness, as we will see. He actually loves it, and God is going to discipline him again. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those, here you go, who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Book of Jude, right before Revelation, I'll read this for you. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality or excessive immorality or gross and went after strange flesh, are being exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Lot was pained by their wickedness as a true believer, but he couldn't resist their worldliness. This is the epitome of compromise for a true believer. You see, we're going to see that Sodom was not simply an immoral place with people running around doing wicked things all the time, immorally speaking. It was a normal place like we would think of when it comes to the world and places to live. Bob read this earlier in Luke chapter 17, and I'll read this for you. Luke 17:28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. They were just living their lives, but apart from Christ in the context of sin. They were living for this world alone. And the things of this world, which are normal to human beings, were their focus. And we're going to see, folks, that we need to not have the things of this world, which we may participate in, eating and drinking and building, whatever, be the focus of our lives. But for Sodom, it was. They were just living their lives, not recognizing that God would judge sin. You know, in Lot, here we see the city of Sodom was not simply immoral also. The city of Sodom was very wealthy, and there was a lot of ease. Ezekiel chapter 16, let's turn there. God did not simply destroy them only for their sexual perversion. They were living the good life. Ezekiel 16, verse 48. And by the way, this area was very attractive. It was very, very fertile. It was an attractive place to be. Ezekiel 16, verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister. Now the Lord is speaking of Judah and Israel, saying basically, Sodom is like your sister. You're acting just like that. You're related in the sense of your wickedness. And he's using this as a metaphoric illustration. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. That's pride. I did it my way. The boastful pride of life, isn't it? Right? Abundant food. Careless ease. But she did not help the poor or the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Sodom was just like the world is here, where people are living for the things of this life, not for Christ. They're living for their own desires, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And Lot didn't like the lust of the flesh, but he liked those other things, as we will see. Look at back in our passage, verse 6. You see, Lot couldn't keep them under control. He couldn't keep their wickedness under control, although he was an influential man in Sodom. Verse 6, back in chapter 19. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. You can see the scene. He's opened the door. He's gone out. He's shut it. The angels are inside his house. And he's going to try to negotiate with these men who are saying, we want to have relations with those men that came to your house this evening. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers. Very interesting statement by Lot. They seem to be pretty close. Do not act wickedly. Lot does understand that this is wicked. He does. And then we have the absolute depravity of a worldly believer. This is almost too stunning to believe it's actually happened with someone who knows the Lord. Verse 8, now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you do whatever you like to them. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come to under my house, under my shelter of my roof. This is awful. This is horrible. We have an insight into how far Lot has fallen. He is upholding the cultural norm of protecting your visitors at the sake of his own daughters. Absolutely wicked. How does someone get to that point? How does someone get to that point? We see in Proverbs 25, 26, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. But how can a true believer get to this point? Brothers and sisters, it starts out small. It starts out small, and I want to review this. You'll remember that Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he is like a brother. That he had left Ur the Chaldeans with Abraham, his uncle. And from the New Testament, we have seen that he was righteous. He was a true believer. He had believed the truth, obviously, that through Abraham's seed would come the one in whom all the nations would be blessed. We know that Abraham had offered sacrifices, those which would represent the sacrifice of Christ. It starts out small. And it started out small with Lot. You'll remember that Lot was very blessed by his association with Abraham, chapter 13. Abraham was blessed because of his association with the Lord. And Lot was blessed because of his association with Abraham. And they were so blessed, they had too many herds, and their herdsmen were fighting and squabbling together. And Abraham didn't want to have arguments. And he basically offered to Lot, you go this way, I'll go that way. I go this way, you go that way. Whichever way you choose, I'll go the other way, Lot. And we see in Scripture, chapter 13, verse 10. Turn back there for a second. We need to recognize that the lives of Lot and Abraham are prominent in these chapters leading up to this point. God is wanting to show the Israelites who would enter the land not to be like Lot, but to be like Abraham. And the same thing for us. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. There's the first clue, something's wrong. And saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. But this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a little hint there. Little hint, something's coming, right? like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Zoar, we're going to hear about that today, aren't we? Simply put, Lot was motivated initially by what was best. He's not walking by faith like Uncle Abraham, he's walking by sight. And it seems like a really small thing, but God makes it clear through little hints here and there that this was not right. We see in verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. There's some commentary. Lot is going the wrong way. And I warn you, brothers and sisters, about seeking the things of this world. And I'm not saying seeking them in a way that's totally obvious, but in your heart. Putting your comfort and rest in the things that you have. Laying up for yourselves treasure on earth. Jesus says, don't do that. Lay it up in heaven. We see in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, certainly Abraham was one who was looking for another country. We see that with Moses also. They were those who were heavenly minded. But Lot was earthly minded. Matthew chapter 6 again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth and where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We are to seek Him and His righteousness, to seek the things above, to be focused on those things. And I want to ask you, what effectively is your master every day? What do you do every day? I often wonder when people come to church every once in a while, but they're never here during the week. I go, what is their life like where they don't want to be with the body of Christ? Maybe they're working, that's possible, but a lot of times it isn't the case. Who's your master each day? What is your focus? Where is your treasure? In your work week, we all work, whether it's with your family, as a mother, whatever it is. What's your work week like? What is your focus on that week? What do you treasure? Are you focused on money, making money, keeping money? Focused on houses, cars, clothes, music, leisure, relationships? None of these things within themselves are evil. But when they are our focus, they are evil. Are you content with what you have? Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then in chapter 14, verse 12, we see Lot was living in Sodom. He made that move, and now he was living in Sodom. And we know from chapter 14 that Abraham had to rescue Lot from those Mesopotamian kings that had taken over those cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and had taken Lot and all them captive. And Abraham chased after them and delivered Lot from there, plus the king of Sodom and the Sodomites. And Lot went back to Sodom. What was pulling Lot to Sodom? Well, you see, he started off with just lifting his eyes, his own desires. Then in chapter 19, as we've seen a minute ago, it's apparent that Lot was quite prominent in Sodom. The world is seductive. The cars, the boats, the clothes, the houses, the money. And money can provide it all. If you are a true believer and you don't believe that you're tempted or vulnerable to this, you are deceiving yourself. This is a warning to all of us. I think of my wife as she grew up in a wealthy home with the pleasures of that wealth, the houses on the weekends, things like that, the vacation things, all the stuff of wealth. And she will tell me often, it is seductive. That life that I had before was seductive. Folks, it is seductive. We need to be careful. Lot was seduced by his own desires. Back in chapter 19, verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. These are the bad men and boys who are surrounding the house. And already he's acting like a judge. Obviously, Lot has never said anything about their wickedness publicly because they're finally saying, now he's acting like a judge. Well, he was sitting in the place of prominence where they would make judgments. So evidently, beforehand, he had not said anything about their sinfulness, at least. Now we will treat you worse than them. That's not very good. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door down. They could care less about Lot's wicked offer, by the way. All they wanted was to know the angelic visitors, that strange flesh. And they were pressing hard. So what happens? Verse 10. But the men reached out their hand. Those are the angels. Verse 1. And brought Lot into the house with them. We're going to see the men are delivering Lot many times. They reach out their hands and bring him in. Later on, they're going to have to pull him and drag him out of the city. Brought him into the house and shut the door. And verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. It's a picture of depravity, the depravity of man. So Lot is in a bind, and the angels deliver him, and then striking the wicked men with blindness, a picture of depravity, obviously. And at this point, the angels in the form of men reveal to Lot that they're about to destroy the city in the context as being the Lord's representatives. And they ask Lot, who else do you have in the city? You need to go warn him. Get him out of here. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, whoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. And the implication is, and many have thought this, that Lot's two daughters that were in his house were not his only family members, that maybe he had other family members out within the city. And notice what happens. He says, and this is why that he should bring them out of this place. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They've been sent to destroy it because of the outcry for sin. And folks, we need to recognize, as we saw in detail last week, God does judge sin. And God will judge sin. The fact that we have not been judged, you know, as the world has not been judged, points to the fact that God is gracious and that he is patient. But we have examples in Scripture of when God did judge as examples of his final judgment. And this is one of them. You see, there will be a judgment day, and it will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And those who were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah also are under the bonds of eternal fire, Jude, verse 7. It's not just simply physical, it is their souls also. God does judge sin, and the destruction of Sodom is an example for all who will live ungodly afterwards. So what does Lot do? Verse 14, this is close to where we finished last time. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. Lot does believe God's word, by the way. He does believe it. Lot is warning them. And yet within this, we see that he has compromised and he has acted wickedly. And notice what happens, how they respond. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting or joking. You see, Lot's warning them, and they're going, he's joking, which probably implies that he's never shared about God's judgment with them ever before. And they think he's joking. What's up with Lot? Judgment? What are you talking about? He's joking. Lot wasn't joking. In a tragic scene, Lot, the man of influence at the gate, had zero influence for Christ. It's tragic. So then, with that review in mind, we come to our passage. How can we avoid worldliness and its consequences? First of all, we need to see sin rightly. Not only the sin of others who are going to judge it, but the sins that we are tempted to fall into, like Lot was. And secondly, we need to not negotiate or hesitate when God reveals that worldly compromise to us, but rather confess and run for our lives. This is our passage, verse 15. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and brought them out and put him outside the city. Remember, the angels had spent the day or the afternoon, the heat of the afternoon, towards the evening with Abraham that day before, in sweet fellowship with the Lord. The Lord had revealed to Abraham what he was about to do, and Abraham had prayed and interceded for Lot. Then we came to chapter 19. It was night, and the angels came at night. And we have the scene of the wickedness, and they've warned. A lot has gone out to warn people. No one's listening to him. And now at this point, the morning has dawned, and the angels urge him. In the sense, the term urge here carries a sense of urgency or a hurry. It's not simply a suggestion. Lot, you got to. It's hurry up. You've got to get out. Up and take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city. It's interesting this word is translated punishment because it is the Hebrew word aeon, which speaks of iniquity. You're going to get caught up in the iniquity of the city, which is bringing God's judgment. Get out of here. Now you would think that Lot would be right out of there. Yes, I'm out of here, running for his life, grabbing his daughters and running out of there. But he is so compromised. And it is such a lesson for us. Verse 16. But he hesitated. Speaks of delaying or lingering. This is amazing to think of. Why would Lot hesitate? He believes the destruction is coming. He's already warned his future son-in-laws. Although they've laughed at him, he does believe it. Why would he hesitate? Why would he linger? We see from the tragic life of Lot, he still loves the place. He knows it's going to be destroyed, but he's lingering. This is tragic, and we need to learn from it how far someone can get as a believer. Lot has become so dull to spiritual truth. And in spite of his hesitancy, notice the angels are gracious and merciful, and that's the Lord doing that. Middle of verse 16, so, because of his hesitancy, so the men seized his hand. He was supposed to get up and go out on his own volition. Get your daughters, go, get out. But he hesitates. So the men, these are the angels, verse 1, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. And if you add it all up, there's just enough hands to do that with the two angels, right? And why? For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought them out and put him outside the city. The two angels grabbed the hands of Lot, his wife and his daughters, and Lot is forcibly removed by the living God. And why? For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. The word compassion is not chesed, his loyal love. It speaks of mercy. God's mercy was upon Lot. God was being merciful. Lot didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. We're going to see later on that God delivered him from Sodom because of his uncle Abraham's prayer. And it's my full belief as I've studied this that God would have allowed Lot to be destroyed in the city, not in an eternal judgment, but a temporal judgment as a believer. You see, if you're a true believer and you are so yoked with the world and sin, God will discipline you. If you are a true believer. If you're not a true believer, God will judge you. But if you are a true believer, he will bring his disciplinary judgment upon you. And that would have happened to Lot. If Lot would have had his own way without the angels intervening and pulling him out, he would have been there for this discipline. And we're going to see him hesitate and negotiate even more. But God's compassion was upon him. You see, John says in 1 John, there is sin leading to death, a sin leading to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I read this often when we go through communion. Let's turn there for a second at 1 Corinthians 11. Don't think that you can have trusted Christ and go on and continue in sin without God disciplining you. And that discipline can be so severe, it could be unto death if you are unwilling to be yanked out like Lot was unwilling. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. And this is speaking of believers during communion who are taking it lightly, taking the forgiveness of sins lightly, having sin in their lives, getting drunk during their communion. 11:27, therefore whoever eats, 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly. When you sin against yourself, by the way. And you sin against the Lord, obviously, but you sin against yourself and others. For this reason, among you, it says, for this reason, many among you, and those are believers, are weak, sick, and a number sleep. That's a euphemism for are dead. Because of sin not dealt with in the believer's life, some are dead. He says, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, that's a disciplinary judgment, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the whole world. God will judge you first so that you're not condemned with the world. Don't ever look at the life of Lot and think it's okay to be a worldly believer. Don't ever look at it that way. This should be shocking to us to see his behavior even after he's warned. And we're going to see even more shocking behavior as we finish the last portion next week. Let me ask you, how many times has the Lord delivered you from horrible messes? He did that for me when I wasn't following him. He was preparing to win my heart to him. There were times when I deserved to die when I was a teenager. There were things I was doing which were bad and wrong. And God was merciful. Accidents, different things that happened. God was trying to wake me up. How many times has he delivered you? You would think Lot would understand and he would flee from it. He would run from it. He would confess it. We need to learn from Lot's soiled heart, which is torn between the world and the Lord, even when imminent destruction is coming. How do you get there? Starts with your desires. Starts with focusing on the simple things of this life, making that your focus. It's really simple and it's very seductive. And we need to be warned. So notice, Lot hesitates and the angels grab him and his wife and his daughters and they get him out of town. But notice what happens next, verse 17. And it came about when they had brought him outside that one said, "Escape for your life." The reality is, if Lot doesn't get out of there, he will be consumed in it. It's not going to stop for him if he doesn't obey. Escape for your life. And brothers and sisters, when we are caught in worldliness, we need to escape for our lives. Run, flee from it. Escape for your lives. Do not look behind you. And the term look we'll see later on means do not gaze or linger or look with regard. Same word that was used when Lot's wife turned back. She didn't just turn back to look at it. She looked with longing. When you flee from your sin, don't flee with a longing to be in it still. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Escape for your life. Quite simple and emphatic and quite telling. Escape for your life. Lot, you're going to die in this physical judgment if you don't escape. If Lot was to disobey this command, he would die. Okay? Do not look behind you. Do not regard or gaze. Don't gaze back. Run for your life. Don't let your gaze go behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. That's the area you had the hills, which were sort of on the side where Abraham was in the land of Canaan. You had this valley, this lush valley, where kind of right around the southern portion of the Dead Sea right now. And you had hills on the other side where you would have Moab and Ammon. This lush, wonderful, beautiful this place that is prosperous. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Don't stay in the circle. That's that just lush Jordan Valley. And it's interesting, we'll get to this next week, but by implication, as I look at the grammar and the way it's put together, it appears that the angels are telling him to go towards the Canaan, the mountains in the land of Canaan. Go that way. Later on, we're going to see that Lot ends up settling in this town of Zoar, and he gets afraid, and he goes the other way, to the hills on the other side where Moab and Ammon are. And we're going to have to ask the question later on, why doesn't Lot go to Uncle Abraham? We'll talk about that. Why doesn't he go? What's wrong with Lot? So here we go. They say, escape, run for your life, don't gaze back, don't stop anywhere, go to the mountains, lest you be swept away in judgment. And notice what Lot says. He says, oh yes, I'm going to do it, I'm on my way. He says no. He actually says no to them. Verse 18. But lots of them, oh no. No, my lords. Are you kidding? He hesitates, and now he negotiates. And this is what worldly believers who are thoroughly encompassed in God's discipline do, by the way. They hesitate. They negotiate rather than fleeing from sin and those desires. Verse 19, notice his negotiation. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life. You saved my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. I can hear the whining there of a worldly believer. There's a lot of thoughts. One, that he was older and thought physically he wouldn't make it, so the disaster will catch up to him. But he doesn't believe God. God's saying do it. When God says do it, he's going to enable you to do it. God is not a man who's walking by faith, but he's walking by fear. And we'll see that. This is quite incredible. And if I hadn't seen the portion that we'll see next week, I would be stunned why the angels grant this request, why they capitulate. But God's plan was to continue to show Lot his sin. And guess what? God does give you your way sometimes, by the way. When you are hesitating, when you are negotiating, he'll let you experience the consequences of that. And Lot will experience the consequences of this decision. Okay, Lot understands his life will be spared. He does, but he still doesn't trust the Lord completely. He's not a man of faith like Abraham. He is a man of fear. He's afraid he's going to die. He doesn't say, I'm afraid my wife and daughters are going to die. Lot is self-focused. So many lessons in here. I'm thinking I could preach this for 6 months. So what happens next? Verse 20. Now behold, he says, this town is near enough to flee, and it is small. That's what the word Zoar means. It means insignificant or small. He says, please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life would be saved? The wordplay there isn't there. Is it a small thing that my life would be saved? He doesn't believe that he would be spared if he obeys the Lord and goes to the mountains. Is it a small thing that I request my life to be spared? Boy, man, this is messed up. This is the mindset of someone who is in sin and compromised and is not responding to the Word of God completely. So he wants to go to this very small town named Zoar, which means insignificant. It was part of the towns that God had slated to destroy. It had wickedness within it, wicked inhabitants, worthy of God's judgment. But notice what they say. In response, verse 21. And he said to them, behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. That's really what's underneath the request. I want to go live in that area that's sort of like Sodom. And they say, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, or insignificant, or small. They grant the request. You can remove Lot from Sodom, but you can't remove Sodom from Lot apart from repentance and confession. We're going to see Lot continues in the context of sin and God's discipline. He doesn't learn. Don't be like him. If it wasn't for Uncle Abraham's prayer, Lot would have been killed in God's discipline. Hurry, escape, for I can do nothing until you arrive. Therefore, the name is called Zoar. We need to run away from worldliness, brothers and sisters. We need to flee from those things. Galatians chapter 6. Don't dabble with it. Don't play with it. Don't regard it. Don't look back. Run away from it. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And there's a lot of worldliness in the church these days. A lot of churches are based on worldliness. What is best for you? What feels your felt needs? It's all about us rather than about Christ. So don't be deceived to think that you can't be worldly in the context of the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Lot is reaping. For the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh shall reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall reap eternal life. When God delivers you through his disciplinary judgment, respond rightly. Don't hesitate. Don't negotiate. If he's bringing his discipline upon you in whatever manner, don't hesitate. Don't negotiate. Flee from it. Compromise and negotiation with God never works. God will give you your way, as we'll see with Lot, but it didn't work out. We're going to see next week that he flees to that town, but yet he's scared, and he flees to the caves. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Learn from the life of Lot, and I'm saying it to myself also. When God delivers you in his discipline, do not argue, negotiate, or bargain. You can go the hard way or the easy way. We'll see Lot at the end of his life in a cave, getting so drunk that he doesn't remember what's going on with his wicked daughters. It's a pathetic scene. So it's the next day. The Lord and the sun has risen. And notice what happens. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. There's some, you know, a lot of thought about that. The sun has risen. You know, there's maybe some implication with that. The night is over, and now God is going to destroy the place. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. We see this. The next day the Lord overthrew it. It's a horrible scene if you think about it. But it's a righteous scene. It's a right scene. The next day happened and God did what he said. For the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. The scripture is clear that God did it. And there are all kinds of people who try to figure out, was it a volcano like Mount Vesuvius? Was it this or that, an earthquake? The scripture says he rained it from heaven. It's a supernatural act of judgment. And it said he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire is obvious, right? We understand what that is. Brimstone speaks of burning sulfur in a sense. The term brimstone, the way we get it from kind of our English word, burn stone in a sense. You could think about it. It's sulfur that is burning. It is fire and brimstone. And throughout Scripture, these terms are used to speak of God's judgment. Let me share a few passages. Turn to Psalm 11, verses 6 to 7. There's a lot, so we're not going to look at all of them. It's really related to God's judgment. Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. It's what they're going to drink. If you don't have your sins forgiven, that's what your cup is. You're going to be drinking it someday. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Isaiah chapter 34, speaking of God's judgment ultimately against the nations. Listen to how he describes it. There's a lot more here. I'm just going to read a little portion of it. Isaiah 34, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. You see, the world is getting away with everything every day. There's so much sin going on. God's patient, but the day will come. And if you don't know Christ, you'll be living your life, doing all your stuff, planting, doing this and that. And it will come, whether it's through your death or through him coming. Isaiah 34, verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and the land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. Ezekiel chapter 38, speaking of one of the leaders of the nations in the tribulation who would come against Israel, in whom the Lord would destroy when he comes. Speaking of Gog, G-O-G. Ezekiel 38, verse 22. And with pestilence and blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and his troops, on the many peoples who are with him, torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, that they may know that I am the Lord. And we also saw in Luke chapter 17, which Bob read, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And a few last passages. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. This portion of Revelation 14 is speaking of those in the tribulation who take the mark of the beast. First of all, it speaks of their ultimate judgment. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the point of what these verses I'm sharing is fire and brimstone is associated with God's eternal judgment. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be, look at this is horrifying, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark in his name. That's called eternal punishment. But it's not only for those at this time. Look up at chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20. The beast is the Antichrist. That's what he's talking about here. I don't have time to explain Revelation to you, but let me just share this. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You got the beast, the false prophet. Then look at chapter 20, verse 10. This is the end of the devil, by the way. This is his end, eternal torment forever. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. 20 verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And you go, okay, I agree. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, those who take the mark, they deserve this lot. But God says in his word that sinners deserve this too, and they will receive it if they are not forgiven. Look at Revelation 21 verse 8. And look at the things that are how they're described. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. If you ever told a lie, you're in this group. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, God will judge for sin, and this is a picture of his judgment. It is a warning to those who would live ungodly thereafter. But God is gracious. He sent his son Jesus. He became like us. He took God's punishment for us on the cross in our place. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He said, "It is finished." God took on human flesh and paid the full price. And if you are willing to humble yourself and acknowledge you are a sinner, and turn to Jesus Christ, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In your heart of hearts, you realize you are worthy of this and you are going to this. Turn to Jesus, because the warning is there today. If you do not respond to this when you are tormented day and night forever, I'm sure you will remember when you had an opportunity. You were warned. And I pray you won't go that way. That you will trust in Jesus. That you will believe in his name. That you will be delivered from God's wrath. God hates sin, but he loves you. You've been warned today. I pray you will turn to Christ. So back to our passage, chapter 19. So how can we as believers escape the tragic consequences of worldliness? We need to see sin rightly, including our own, including worldliness. And when it is exposed, when we are disciplined, we should not hesitate or negotiate, but rather confess and obey and run for your life. Flee those things. And lastly, we need to be warned because we will reap what we sow. Let's take a look at the last portion here, verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the ruin or overthrow, and when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. God is making it emphatic that this is where Lot lived, and that Lot was delivered, and that Lot was delivered because of Abraham's prayer. We have a vivid warning. Verse 26, remember Lot's wife. If you turn supposedly to Jesus, but your heart is still in the world, you've never turned to Christ, your love is still at that, you were in danger. You're in danger of really being one who hasn't been saved. It may be an evidence of where your heart is. Mrs. Lot is the example that God in human flesh uses to warn people of his judgment coming. There's a lot of passages I could share, but when you turn from Christ, but you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom. If that's where your heart is at, completely. Lot was a worldly believer, and he failed. But you know what? He didn't actually turn back. His wife did. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 57. To finish up here. She wanted her old sinful life. She wanted it. That was where her heart was. In the single vivid picture, we see the fate of all who turned back. Luke chapter 9, 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, this is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty bold statement. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, reserve of nests. The son of man has nowhere to lie his head. He's saying, do you really know what you're talking about? If you follow me, I don't have a place to sleep. I don't have a home. Even the foxes and birds do. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me to go bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom everywhere the kingdom of God. Be about God's business rather than your own. That's what he's saying. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. When God truly saves you, if you have an affection for everything that you had before and you've never turned away from it ever, I would examine whether you are really saved. Now, we know believers can get caught up in it and they will be disciplined. We see that with Lot. But Lot's wife is not so. Jesus himself says, remember Lot's wife. One last passage, Mark 8:34. Well, not the last one, but almost the last one. He summoned the multitude and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to yourself, your own will, your own desire. And let him take up his cross and follow me. Is that what your life's about? A continual saying no to yourself and yes to what God has said in his word. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall gain, and for the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mrs. Lot lost her soul. Jude speaks of those who were destroyed in Sodom as being now in the eternal punishment of fire. God was gracious, as we read. He answered Lot's prayer. I fully believe in light of this passage that if Abraham hadn't prayed for him, that Lot would have been disciplined unto death. It's a very serious thing to not walk with the living God, and this is a warning to the Israelites at this time, and it is a warning to us. It is written for our instruction. Lot is an example of those who get caught up in worldliness, who are convicted by sin, pained by it, but yet he loved the world. If you're thinking Lot was delivered, therefore it's not a big deal, you're sorely mistaken. Lot lost it all. He lost his house, his home, his money, his business, his prominence. He probably lost other sons and daughters. He lost his sons-in-laws. He lost his wife. He almost lost his own life. And next week we'll see that he is living in a cave in fear. It's quite a bit different than when it was like when he was with Abraham. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. 1 Corinthians 13:15. It's a big warning for us. So then, how can we believers escape worldliness and its tragic consequences? We need to see sin rightly in ourselves, first and foremost. We need to not hesitate or negotiate when God reveals your sin to you. When he is convicting you that maybe this area in your life is not right, don't negotiate, don't hesitate, run away from it. And be warned, if you don't respond, you will reap what you sow. We need to learn from this, and there's a lot of lessons, but what's the biggest lesson? First of all, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, judgment is coming and you will not escape. And God is gracious to you. He's probably trying to wake you up that you might hear the truth of the good news that his son died for your sins, that you might humble yourself and believe and trust in him and be delivered from his judgment. I don't want you to, and those who love you don't want you to be thinking about it forever as you are suffering that day that you should have turned to Christ and trusted in him. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Secondly, what's the major second lesson here? Don't be like Lot. It's just that clear. We can fall into patterns, and it starts very subtly, but eventually Lot had to be dragged out. He hesitated. He negotiated. Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Where do you focus on? What is your thoughts on? What do you do each week? Is it for Christ alone, or is it for you? Your family can be for you, or it can be for Christ. Your work can be for you or for Christ. Whatever it is. Guard your heart. What do you treasure? The Lord wants us to learn and not be like Lot. What do you pursue? What are you storing up? I'm going to read two last passages and we're done today. 1 Timothy again and then 2 Timothy. So let's turn there together. 1 Timothy 6. This really describes it. That's why I've read it so much. 1 Timothy 6. Now, there's certainly other sins that we can fall into, but the lesson of Lot is his worldliness. Not sexual immorality here, but his worldliness. Certainly we can fall into other sins and we need to flee them also, but let's look at this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. That's the reality. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. They're just your desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Lot was plunged into ruin and destruction. He's a vivid picture of it. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, even longing, not even having, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And here is what I want you to see. But flee from these things. Run away. Don't hesitate or negotiate. Run away from it, you man of God, and pursue. This is what you should be pursuing. Not the stuff of the world, but these things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which we're called. And one last passage, 2 Timothy 2:22. It's easy to remember. When I rarely see people coming here, I wonder, what is their life like? Where are their hearts and desires? Who are they pursuing these things with? They're not pursuing them here. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts, youthful desires, and pursue, again, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Flee, brothers and sisters, from those desires. And those who don't know Christ, flee from the wrath to come to Jesus and trust in Him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is such a warning to all of us, for those who don't know you, to remember Lot's wife, that if their heart has always been endeared to them, their own way and will, they are on the precipice of judgment. They have not been cleansed by your Son, Jesus. And Father, it is a great warning to each and every one of us who know you, that we can so subtly be pulled away by the things of this life. We can give them weight in our hearts, which is dangerous. May not one true believer here leave here without each one of us examining our hearts to see what things you might be delivering us from. May we flee and walk with you. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.